You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
Good morning, everybody. Thank you for finding us online, and I welcome you to this quite unusual worship experience. I'm really kind of sad because our women have been in retreat all weekend, and I was really hoping we would be able to meet for at least a couple more weeks, because our men's retreat was next week and our women's retreat. And I just get so much out of the energy that comes out of those retreats and hearing the stories of life change. So it kind of made me sad, but you know, it is what it is, and we are here and God is here with us. And you know, I wouldn't rather be anywhere else than where I am right now. As you listen to the message this morning, I do want to encourage you to take a minute and go to the App Store and download the North Monroe app, because if you'll follow us with the app, then you'll get the sermon notes and you can follow along. Makes it a little bit easier to digest what we're talking about this morning and to be a part of it that way. These are certainly unusual times and in some ways, very frightening times. There's a lot of fear today. Apparently, Americans respond to fear by buying toilet paper. And if that's any measure of how afraid people are, then there are a lot of frightened people out there. And I want to start by encouraging you, don't be afraid. You don't have to worry or be afraid. God is still God. He is still on His throne, and the church is still the church. It hasn't moved one inch from where it's always been. Yes, we're worshiping together as a virtual worship, but this is not a virtual church. Still the church of the Lord, still the family of North Monroe, and we're still here. We're open every day. If you have needs, we're here to respond to those needs, and we want to be a part of the healing process through this unusual season and this unusual time. You know, if there is a bright side to this coronavirus thing, to me, I back up and I see incredible opportunity that this is one of those rare, unprecedented things that it never occurred in my lifetime, when the whole nation, divided in so many ways, comes together almost like a World War II time, where we all come together and we all sacrifice together and we all battle a common enemy together. And as we do that, I can just see the opportunity of the Spirit of God moving in our community and in our families in ways that I haven't seen possible in a long time. And so I'm excited about what God through the Holy Spirit wants to do during this time. Now, our president called us to prayer. And I can't think of a more important thing to do right now than to pray. He's called this a day of prayer. Asked for this to be a national day of prayer. And churches all over the nation right now are bending the knee before the Father, seeking His guidance and His protection. And I'd like to do that right now. So will you pray with me? Father, these are unprecedented times, and yet we know that You've not moved an inch. We know You're right where You've always been. And I want to thank You for reminding us that life is not so certain and that we can't count on things to always be as they always were. Reminds us that we're not so strong as we thought. And I just want to pray that during this season that we walk through together as a community, I want to pray for our leaders. I thank You for our governor, John Bel Edwards, and for those that are advising him to call churches to come away for a season and not join together, so that together we battle this terrible disease that is spreading around the world. I pray You'd make him and others wise. Father, I pray for our president and the people that are involved in national health and safety. God, that You would give them wisdom. And I pray for the churches, for the pastors, for the people, that you would use this as a time to inspire, and that we as your people would see you do amazing, extraordinary things. I pray you'd keep us safe. Father, I pray this virus would be ended, and that this would just be the end of it, and that, God, you would have used it to gain our attention. You've got our full and undivided attention. And yet, God, we trust you fully for the future, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I heard a guy say, everybody's afraid of COVID-19. He said, but I've got John 3:16. And I love that because it reminds us of where our source is. But we have to realize, just because I've got John 3:16 doesn't mean that I'm somehow immune to this disease. If someone comes up who's infected and coughs on me or sneezes on me, I'm just as likely to get sick as anyone else. There's no specialized protection in that. And if I do get the sickness, there's no guarantee from the Father that I'm going to be healed of that sickness. But here's the thing that it means to me. It means that no matter what happens to me, that God loves me and he's got a plan for my life and he's got a plan for my eternal life. And even though I might not be healed of some dreaded illness, that I've already been healed. So I might live 100 years, I might live 100 days, it doesn't matter. God has already healed us and he's already taken care of that. And that's the hope that's in us today. And listen, as believers, that's the hope that we're called to take into this world. We've got a world that's very afraid right now. And they need to hear the hope and joy and peace that comes through Jesus Christ. But listen, the way we earn that hearing is through this little word called integrity. Integrity is what gives us the right to be heard. You see, they're not going to listen to us or anything we have to say if our lives don't match our confession. Now, integrity doesn't mean that we have to be perfect. Don't try to do that. You'll never pull that off. But what integrity means is we have to be honest. And we have to realize that in honesty, there are times we fail. We admit that failure and we take it back to the cross and we receive the same grace and mercy and forgiveness that we've always received because of Jesus our Lord. And through that process, we live an authentic, transparent life before this generation. Sometimes that's easier said than done. Years ago, we had this episode occur. At North Monroe, we give out these little window stickers with the North Monroe logo. It says North Monroe on the back of it. And apparently somebody with the North Monroe sticker got into some sort of traffic altercation, maybe a bit of road rage, with someone else. And in the process, things happen. And the person with the North Monroe sticker apparently gave a wave or a sign involving the middle finger. This person was so mad that she called up the church and left a message on the machine. And it said, I can't believe that a person who calls himself a Christian, that a person that says they're a member of your church with a North Monroe sticker on the back would fly the bird or give me the middle finger. And she was so upset about that. And so the next Sunday morning, I stood up in church and I said, okay, listen, guys. If you've got a North Monroe sticker on the back of your car, please stop giving the middle finger. And then I said, wait, let's just put it this way. Don't give the middle finger whether you've got a sticker or not. One of our guys walked into his life group class and he goes, I happen to know for a fact that wasn't me because I don't have a North Monroe sticker on my car. I think he totally missed the point. Listen, after that, we saw fewer and fewer people put North Monroe stickers on their car. And I got to say this, that isn't the answer. The answer isn't to peel the Jesus stuff off of our cars, okay? The answer is to change the way we live, to still bring the message of hope and joy and peace and deliverance into the world, but to do it with an authenticity that says, I'm not always going to do this perfectly, but I'm going to be real and honest about who I am. And integrity becomes the core of that. Integrity is what earns us the right to be heard. We've been looking at Titus. Take your Bible. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Let me apologize for my voice. I had the flu a couple of weeks ago, and my voice hasn't recovered. So Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Titus has been talking about integrity. Starts out by talking about integrity and leadership. Then he talks about integrity within the church, within the body of Christ. And now he's changing and shifting to how we live integrity in the world. And he talks about it in two primary areas, integrity in the workforce and integrity in the marketplace. And he begins with integrity in the workforce, so that's where we'll start. Titus 2, verse 9 says, I urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. Wait. Did he just say he urges slaves to be good slaves? I mean, I think sometimes rather than dancing across these things, we need to let that kind of sink in. Why didn't the church condemn slavery? You can't read this from our modern perspective. That's one of the things people will often do with history. They'll try to read it from their perspective, okay? Christianity today is a world force that influences the ethics and values of culture all around the world, particularly in the Western world. We basically have developed our values, even though as America slides into a postmodern, post-Christian culture, we still have the basic core values that were established from the teaching of Christ. And because of that, by virtue of that, the ethic of our nation is an ethic of Christianity. But that wasn't always the case, and it certainly wasn't the case in the first century. The church, when Paul wrote these words, was a tiny splinter group within the shadows of the Roman world. There probably weren't 50,000 Christians spread out across the whole Roman Empire, and most of them were not only a splinter group, but they were a marginalized group. They had virtually no influence at all. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not a lot of PhDs in the room, not many mighty, not a lot of power brokers, not many noble. There's not a lot of politically connected people. That was the nature of the church. Small, marginalized, and heavily persecuted. And so during the first century in Roman world, 35 to 40% of the people that lived in the Roman Empire were slaves. And the whole economy was based on slavery. And the church was powerless over that. They had no more capability of social justice in terms of slavery than if you'd stand on the beaches of the ocean and demand the tide not to come in. But they knew something that we sometimes forget, and that is you can't change society without first changing people. Now, that's something the church did understand. And eventually, the church would change the world because eventually the church would bring the gospel to bear in the lives of so many people that one after another, after another, after another embraced faith. And the ethic of Christ became the ethic of their civilization. And the church would eventually lead the way to eradicating slavery. But not then, not 30 years after the resurrection of Christ. The church is too small, it's too marginalized, and it's too uninfluential. And slavery was a reality of their time. In fact, many of the believers, particularly there where Paul is writing to Titus, were slaves. Let me show you something. Normally when Paul talked to the slaves, he would balance it by also talking to the masters. Ephesians 6 is an example. He says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Remember, you have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites. He does it again in Colossians 4. Masters, grant to your slaves justice, fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. In the book of Philemon, Paul actually takes on slavery. Philemon was a slave owner who had this slave named Onesimus, and Onesimus had run away and had become a Christian, and Paul is sending Onesimus back, and he's telling Philemon, you need to free him because he's not a slave anymore. He's a brother in Christ. And so normally there is this give and take. He'll speak into the lives of the slaves. He'll also speak into the lives of the masters. But he doesn't do that in Titus. And so you ask yourself, why didn't he speak to the masters in Titus? Well, I suspect that's because on the Isle of Crete where Titus was, there weren't any Christian masters. That there were only Christian slaves. Now, listen, fortunately for us, we don't live in a slave master culture anymore. Isn't that awesome? Which means that if you have a tyrannical, unreasonable, domineering, abusive boss, that there's no reason in the world for you to continue to take that kind of abuse. You are not more spiritual by staying under that kind of situation. And so if you can change jobs, change jobs. But we need to understand, bringing this into the modern context, that while we don't have slaves and masters, we do have bosses and employees, and these principles cross over and they have the same bearing. And I would say this, even though we aren't dealing with a slave relationship, the principles apply to your work. Now, there's two choices of every employee. Here they are. You can leave your faith at the house and bring your disgruntled, angry self to work. And that's what most people do. And consequently, they don't have any influence. Or two, you can leave your disgruntled, angry employee self at the house and bring your faith to work. And very few people do that, but those that do are the ones that make the difference. And this is the very thing that he's speaking to. He's saying, look, our calling is to bring the context of faith into the workplace. He doesn't want you to peel the church sticker off the car. He wants you to drive differently. Bring integrity. And in. What's that going to look like? Well, first of all, you're going to have a different attitude, okay? Now, remember, integrity is not living a perfect life. Integrity is living an honest life. And that doesn't mean that I'm always going to get it right every time. But it starts with an attitude. And look at what he said. It's a humble attitude. He said, urge bond slaves, he's talking to Titus, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Let me just say this, and I don't know what kind of boss you have. It really doesn't matter. She may be super understanding and easy to get along with. She may be difficult. He may be a hard nose. But you owe your boss respect. Doesn't matter whether he or she deserves it. You honor the position, not the person. I know what a lot of people think in our days. You know, we're all about rights, and I love that, and I get that. We live with so many rights in America, and I love it. But listen, you're never going to get all your rights. There's always going to be some part of it that you don't like, and you feel mistreated, or you feel put out. And I know the way we think sometimes. It's like, I'll respect him when he respects me. It doesn't say that in this text. It doesn't say bond servants respect your masters when they're reasonable. And I think what he's saying is that I'm not really addressing that relationship between you and that master. I'm dealing with that relationship between you and your Lord and what your priorities are. Here's a better idea. Start with an attitude of humility and then bring a positive attitude. Man, what a difference. Well-pleasing, not argumentative. That word well-pleasing, very unusual word. It's normally applied to God. So that in our worship, and in our offerings, and in our life, we're seeking to be well-pleasing to God. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, it would say, that guy was well-pleasing. He was well. That's the idea behind it. And so the idea transfers over that's how I'm trying to live with my boss. I want my boss to go, you know, that guy's well-pleasing. And not argumentative. I don't think I've ever heard a boss say, I wish my employees would argue more. You ever hear a parent go, you know, I just wish my teenage daughter would argue more. You're not going to hear that. Not argumentative. What it is to bring that positive attitude, because that's where the difference is made. The other day I pulled into one of our fast food joints around town. I was running late. I needed breakfast. I was going to get a sausage biscuit. I rarely do that, in part because sometimes the experience is kind of difficult. And I have to tell you, as I pulled up to that little machine where they talk back and forth, I kind of half expected a hard time, kind of a conditioned response, you know, Pavlov's salivating dog. I feel like, man, I'm going to pull up here and take a beating. Because oftentimes the person on the other side of that microphone is having a bad day. They're having a bad week or year or month. I don't know, man, but sometimes it can be a little rough. It's almost like, you know, that girl that answers the phone in Ghostbusters, you know, "Ghostbusters, what do you want?" Or maybe the soup Nazi in Seinfeld. "No soup for you." You know, that's kind of half what you expect. And I pulled up and expecting kind of, "What do you want? Pull forward." Not this day, man. This girl was, she was winsome and cheerful. "Hey, how you doing today? How can I help you?" I mean, I was stuck. I had to check for a second, make sure I wasn't at Chick-fil-A, you know. And I was so taken aback by her positive attitude that when I pulled up to the window, I wanted to say, "You are awesome." But here I am, an older guy and young girl behind a register. That gets weird and the whole thing. So I couldn't really feel like I could say that. But it was like, "Girl, you just made my day. And you made a difference because the attitude you brought to work with you." And that's the very thing he's talking about. Look, you can't change your boss. You can only change your attitude. And he says, start with a humble attitude. Have a positive attitude. And then move on to your work ethic. Have a different work ethic. He starts with honesty. He says, not pilfering. You see that? Man, and theft in the workplace is just staggering. But, you know, there are more than one way to pilfer. You know the way most people pilfer? They don't give a full day's work for a full day's pay. They just kind of while away the hours and not really give what they're paid to do. And in some ways, that's theft. That's not honest. I mean, you owe a hard day's work for a full day's pay. Let me just say this. Christians, you ought to be the most productive people. Productivity is spiritual. Because that boss is looking for an example of something different, and he wants to see it, and he'll see it in you. So be productive. Second, be motivated, but showing all good faith. All good faith. This is the key to it. It's all about the faith. You know, I don't care how you feel about your boss. This isn't how you feel about your boss. This is how you feel about Jesus. It's how your faith impacts your relationships in the daily life. You're not working for your boss. You're working for Jesus. Let me show you this. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. Ask for the Lord rather than for men. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. I'm not serving that boss. I'm serving Jesus. And Jesus wants me to influence my boss. Third thing in your work ethic is be excellent. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do it with all your might. I mean, whatever you do, I don't care what you do. I don't care if you're a politician. I don't care if you're an electrician. I don't care what your job is. You should be excellent in it. One of the great stories that have always been embedded in my mind came out of Peters and Waterman's classic book on business management called In Search of Excellence. My dad was a management professor, and he had me read that when I was in high school, of all things. And I read this book, and there's one story in there Peters and Waterman talk about. They talk about this Honda worker at the Honda factory in Japan that they noticed. And this guy would put in a full day, and at the end of the day, after the horn sounds, he's walking out of the factory. And as he's walking past all of the lines of all these brand new Hondas that had just rolled off the assembly line, he stops at each one and he straightens the windshield wiper. This guy's doing this not because he's getting paid. He's off the clock. He's doing it because he can't stand to see a flaw on a Honda. And I thought, you know, the excellence that that man puts into an automobile, and there's no wonder Honda has the highest consumer ratings in the world. But that guy puts that kind of excellence into a car. What should we put into our relationships within Christ? You say, man, we got to be excellent. You say, okay, how do I do this? I want the right attitude. I want the right work ethic. How do I get there? Well, let's keep reading because Paul wraps it up in three very profound insights. And these are three things that we need to always remember. So you want to underline these, okay? The first is remember why you are here. Remember why you are here. Don't confuse your job with your calling. I mean, your job is what you do to make money. But your calling is what you do to make a life. With your job, you're trying to make a living. With your calling, you're trying to make a life. Your job is something you do, but your calling is a mission you keep. And we can't confuse that, because how you do your job will affect how you do your mission. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. He says, so that, he's still speaking to the servants, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And that word adorn is such an interesting word. It comes from the idea of cosmos. The word for not just the world in the Greek was geis, where we get geography, geo. But the word for cosmos meant the whole created order. But in this particular case, it wasn't just the thing of creation, but it was the design of creation, the majesty of creation, the artistry of creation, the glory of creation. And so from that perspective, it had to do with the order or the creativity or the beauty of it. And so the idea is setting a table for a meal, adorning a table. And if we look at it that way, we begin to understand our place in the calling. That my calling is not to be the banquet. That's something Jesus provides. My calling is to be the flowers on the table that make the banquet more appealing. Paul uses an interesting expression of himself in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul's about to die. He's in prison. He's awaiting execution. And he says this, part of his last words to Timothy. He said, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." In his next line, he would say, "In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." But back up and let that kind of sit on you for a second. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. I had to look that up. What's a drink offering? Well, in the book of Leviticus, it talks about the libation. And when the priest would prepare the altar and have the sacrifice there burning on the altar, they would also prepare a libation offering. They would mix in herbs and seasonings and spices, and then they would pour that over the burning sacrifice to create a more pleasing aroma. You know, being from the South, I'm thinking, you know, the libation is the crawfish boil. You know what I'm saying? It's what makes crawfish smell good. It's the rub on the brisket. And you back up and you look at that and you see the humility of Paul. And he's saying, look, my life wasn't to be the sacrifice. My life was to make the sacrifice smell better. Our job isn't to be the sacrifice. I'm not the sacrifice. Jesus was the sacrifice. My job is to make the sacrifice more appealing. And so his mission was to make the offering pleasing and acceptable to the world. And so that's what I do. And I got to remember why I'm here. I'm not here to earn a paycheck. I'm here to bring the gospel to bear in every relationship of my life, to make the gospel more appealing. I'm the flower arrangement on the table. I'm the rub on the brisket. That's all I am. And then remember what you were given. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Jesus has redeemed us from sin. He has forgiven our sins. He has set our feet on eternity. And our conversation should translate into a very different way of living because of that. In light of what's been done for me, that should change how I then live. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness. I mean, again, we're not going to be perfect, but we deny it. We deny its validity over our lives and worldly desires. We ask through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring those into submission and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Now look, because this is the key. In this present age, you got it? The answer is not to stop trying to live the righteousness of Christ and peel the stickers off of our car. The answer is to seek to live according to the precepts of Christ in this present time, because that's what has been given to us. And because of that, we are changed. And what a refreshing difference when we live that way. Listen, it's easy to be disgruntled and angry. I mean, the whole world is mad about something. Or you can take life as it comes, and you can allow the Holy Spirit to use whatever. You know what? I'm excited about the fact that we're having to do virtual worship right now. Because I believe God's going to use that in ways we couldn't use it in any other way. And we're not going to be disgruntled about it. And we're not going to be angry with anybody about it. We're just going to say, hey, God, how can you use that? Because I realize I've already been given so much that it's all about what I can give. And the last thing is, remember where you're going. Remember where you're going. Remember why you're here. Remember what you've been given. And remember where you're going. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope. Man, I love that. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Everything Paul did, he did looking forward. And as he looked forward, he leaned into whatever situation he was in. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds, man. One day Jesus is coming back. He may come back in my lifetime. If he doesn't, then I'm going to him. And I might live to be 100, or I might get the coronavirus and tap out in the next 3 weeks. I don't know. Might get hit by a bus. I don't know. There aren't any guarantees in that. Either way, it's a win. Because Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I live with hope because I look forward to that time where I'm going to see Jesus face to face. And that makes all the difference. And that's our calling, to bring that hope that's in us to this hopeless world. Look, we live in a world that's afraid. Maybe you're afraid right now. Maybe you're sitting on a big old stack of toilet paper at home because you couldn't figure out how else to buy security. And the only thing you could think of was, I need some toilet paper. Maybe that will protect me. You don't need more toilet paper. You need more Jesus. You need hope. And I've got to tell you, everybody's afraid of COVID-19. But what they need most is John 3:16. Here's what it says. For God so loved the world. Take out that word world. Put your name in it. For God so loved you that he gave, and that word gave meant to give over completely. He gave Jesus up. He gave him up on the cross so that he would die for the sins of man and satisfy the wrath of God. He gave his only begotten Son. That only begotten is monogenes. It means unique in kind, never existed before. And here's why. So that whoever believes, and it's not about how good you are or trying to perform to earn God's approval, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And that's the hope that comes through Jesus. And when you have that kind of hope, you don't have to live in fear. Would you like it this morning? You know, the Bible says this, if you believe in your heart Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It comes by faith. For by grace you're saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not the result of works. And if you've never received that gift, why don't you do that this morning? Look, none of us have a future that's guaranteed. None of us do. But God has an eternity that he'll guarantee for you. And he'll take care of you. And he'll be on his throne. And you can run to him in times of trouble. And you'll be a part of the family of God that will be there for you, walking with you, no matter what you face. And you need that right now. If you've never done that, I want to ask you to just say that simple prayer. God, best I know how, I'm just going to give all that I know about me to all that I understand about you, and I confess my sin, and I receive you as my Savior. Would you do that right now? Just right where you are. Now, we've got guys, staff, who are involved with YouTube and the Facebook live stream, and they're you can talk to them right now. Just type in, hey, I think I just accepted Christ, or hey, I need more information, and those guys can help you with that. Or you can call the church, and the church would love to talk to you about how you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Hey, church, these are extraordinary times. But God hasn't moved an inch. The church hasn't moved an inch. And your purpose has not changed a bit. God wants to use you to bring the hope that's in you to the world. But to do that, you've got to earn that right to be heard through integrity. So why don't we make a commitment? We're going to walk in integrity. Would you pray with me right now? Heavenly Father, there are many people who are afraid, but your word says that perfect love casts out fear. When we know that we're loved by you, and we know that your plan is in place in our life, not only for this life, but for forever, we don't have to be afraid. And I pray for those that are afraid right now. I pray that in this moment they would just say, Jesus, I need you. Come into my life and change me. I pray for those that are lonely. And maybe this isolation of this disease has brought that loneliness to the forefront. Help them to realize they need a family. They need to be part of a church. And whether it's North Monroe or some other church, I pray that you'd help them to connect. And Father, I pray for the body of Christ, the church. In these uncertain days, that we would be what you have designed us to be, a lighthouse, a place of hope, a place of encouragement. And Father, that we know we're not perfect, but that we would seek to live honestly with integrity and transparency in every relationship of our life. And we just give you that in Jesus' name. Amen.